What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the Latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
They pray in church on Sunday and then pray on people the rest of the week. Mm-hmm. And while we're doing the Lord's work by ministering to the needs of God's creation, they are ignoring those needs, which is to dishonor the God who made them.
You had an incentive, a financial incentive, to treat a lot of people fairly, because then you retained your broad readership and advertising base. But if you take ads out of that, all of a sudden now we live in an age where what you want is to increase the size of your choir.
If you've had an abortion, it is forgivable. I tell you right now, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. If you've caused an abortion, it is forgivable. I tell you, even now, Christ died for all the sins of humanity, even those. You're forgiven.
God has given us His love, and He's called us to love Him and to love one another. He's the one who gets to define what that love looks like. And the place that He has defined what that love looks like is in the Ten Commandments.
This is Jeff in Michigan, and I'm a woodworker listener. We love Issues, Etc.
He is one of those famous three in the Old Testament. When God describes Himself, it is often as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And His name, Jacob, and probably more often Israel, His other name, gets attached to God's people of the Old Testament. Every descendant of Abraham is a child of Israel. And the promise that God made through Abraham is explicit in the life of Old Testament patriarch Jacob. That's why the church remembers him on this day. We'll be doing the same with Dr. Tom Egger. Greetings and welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Tuesday afternoon, the 5th of February. After our conversation with Dr. Egger, we will be talking with Rebecca Curtis about dowries. Now, it sounds quaint and it sounds rather ancient. Dowries have been a part of the fabric of human society, regardless of what that culture may be, for most of human history. Do we still have them here in 20th and 21st century America? She'll answer that question a little later here on Issues, Etc. Joining us to remember Old Testament patriarch Jacob, Dr. Tom Egger, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Good to talk to you.
First of all, congratulations on the doctor, the PhD. Tell us a little bit about the work you did for that.
Yeah, that's been a long time coming. I've been all but dissertation for many years, and just here in the last month finished up a dissertation on the topic Visiting Iniquity of Fathers on Sons to the Third and Fourth Generation, which is the way that God describes His own ways. He describes Himself that way twice in the book of Exodus, and we know that passage is in the Bible, and it sounds a little strange to us. We don't do too much with it, but it's interesting that it's part of two of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's associated with the giving of the first commandment, and then when God passes before Moses after the golden calf, proclaiming His own name and His graciousness and forgiveness, He also says that He still is a God who punishes sin, visiting iniquity of fathers on sons to the third and fourth generation. So it was a pretty stimulating project to work through and just dig into that passage and that dynamic and ask the question, how does this fit within the book of Exodus and within the theology of the Bible?
So we're going to be talking about Jacob, and we refer to him as a patriarch. Why does he have that title?
Well, a patriarch, it just really is a way of saying he's an important father. He's an important father in the faith. And I suppose with the patriarchs in the Old Testament, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are fathers in the faith in a couple of important senses. One, they received God's promises and they believed them, and they held fast to the promise that God would be gracious to them, that he would be their God, that he would be with them, and that he would accomplish his purposes of bringing salvation to the world through their family and through their offspring. That was a promise that was repeated from father to son across the generations. And so they're important fathers in that they are the fathers of all who believe. They were people who, like us, received God's word and believed his promises. And so there are fathers in the faith in that sense, but they also are biological fathers of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the 12 tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in that sense, Jacob is an important father because he was the progenitor. He was actually the blood ancestor of the people in whose midst God came to dwell, and ultimately through whom, through their generations and through their bloodline, brought forth into the world the Savior of all the families of the earth, Jesus Christ, who was born from Mary, who was a descendant of King David, who was a descendant of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob.
So those three names that you mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they appear together in that triad many, many times in the Old Testament. It is sometimes it's shortened simply to Abraham, but generally speaking, when it's kind of described in its fullest way, those three names are used to describe more than simply the men themselves. Why do they go together?
Oftentimes, we hear those names together when God is describing himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are a set not only because they are three generations in a family line. Abraham gives birth to Isaac, and later Isaac, through Rebekah, gives birth to Jacob. But they also hang together because they were the ones through whom, again, this promise was being given. God was accomplishing his purposes through them. And so at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God makes himself known as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And all through the Old Testament, they can look back, and if they want to talk about who is the true God, they can say, he's the God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. He's the creator God. But as the story goes on, and as history goes on in the world, he also makes himself known not simply as the one who created the world, but who in his mercy is going to redeem the world from the sin and the death that has come through humanity and through man's rebellion. And he's going to accomplish that restoration through this family. It's through them that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. It's through this line that the great curse on the creation is going to be lifted, and that humanity is going to be rescued from the darkness of death and the doom of death. All of that is going to be accomplished by God's doing, but he's going to work through a human family to do it. And it's this line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in Genesis chapter 12 already, God comes to Abram and begins to make these promises. And really the rest of the book of Genesis is about the story of this family and God continuing to appear to them and continuing to speak his promises to them.
So, Tom, what's the significance of, and what do we learn from the Genesis account of Jacob's birth?
Yeah, a lot of the birth stories in the book of Genesis, and there are a lot of birth stories in the book of Genesis, it's one of the main themes throughout the book, a lot of them have interesting twists, and the story of Jacob's birth is no different. Jacob was a twin, so Jacob is born along with his twin brother Esau. And even before they're born, we learn from the book of Genesis that something interesting is going on. The book of Genesis tells us that when Rebekah was pregnant with these two boys, she knew something violent, in a sense, was going on in her womb. She could actually feel them crushing against one another. And the verb that the Hebrew uses there is a pretty violent verb. They are really going at it in the womb. And she actually inquires of God and asks, Lord, what is going on here? Why is this happening inside of me? And God reveals to her, he says, two nations are in your womb and two peoples who will be divided from one another. and the one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So even before the boys are born, it's been revealed to the mother, to Rebecca, that the younger of the two, the one who will be born second, will ultimately be the foremost. And sure enough, the first son comes out. He's red and ruddy, and so they name him Esau, a name that means red. And the second one comes out grasping the heel of the first. And so they name him Jacob. The word heel sounds like Jacob. And there's also a verbal idiom in Hebrew that has to do with to be tricky or deceitful, that has to do with grasping the heel. And so Jacob is born grabbing a hold of the heel of his brother, already in a sense a picture of the kind of grasping he will be doing throughout his life, being cunning and deceitful and using trickery to get the birthright and the blessing that customarily would have belonged to the firstborn, to Esau. But already at his birth, at Jacob's birth, you see this picture of a secondborn son who's going to be taking that which would customarily have belonged to the firstborn.
Then we have the account of that birthright, which is kind of a further playing out of the deception that seems to infect the entire family except for poor old Isaac.
Right, who gets deceived.
He's the only one who's kind of in the dark on the entire affair. Why is that story of the birthright and how it comes to Jacob so important?
Yeah, the birthright itself has to do with the double portion of honor and inheritance that should belong to the firstborn son. And Esau comes in from hunting. He's been out in the field, as was his hobby and custom. And he's so famished with hunger that when he comes in, he smells the stew that Jacob, who tends to be around the homestead more often, he's there cooking the stew, and he says, give me some of that lentil stew. And Jacob, who's seemingly always looking for some angle all through his, at least the early years of his life, he immediately says, trade me or sell me your birthright for this stew. And Esau is so hungry that he's actually willing to make that deal. And so he exchanges his double honor and double inheritance within the family to his younger brother for a bowl of soup. And on the one hand, you could say this is manipulative on Jacob's part, but the narrator in the book of Genesis, that account ends by saying, so Esau despised his birthright. And so it's not a very favorable story of Jacob, but it's not a very favorable story of Esau either, who was willing to trade away his birthright for a bowl of soup. We could certainly wax poetic about that scene in terms of the analogy to all of our lives and all of the things that we are willing to idolize and to give value to ahead of the most important things in life, including our God and his promises.
Does that account ever tip its hand to say this is how God accomplished what would later be accomplished, that is, making a great nation of Abraham through the second son rather than the first? Does it lay it at God's doorstep?
Right. On the one hand, we can say, boy, Jacob and Rebecca seem to be pretty sneaky. And Jacob with the soup, and a little bit later when it comes to the time of blessing, which is a separate scene where Isaac is old in years and he sends Esau out to hunt game, to bring it back and to cook it up so that Isaac, his father, can enjoy it and then give him his final fatherly blessing. Kind of a deathbed scene almost, or apparently so at the time. It didn't turn out to be, but he's old in years and he wants to bless his son. And Jacob and Rebekah conspire to steal that blessing. And so on the one hand, they're using trickery. On the other hand, it is in accord with God's purposes in the sense that God has already announced that his intention is that this redeeming work, the blessing, the line of blessing, will be through the second son, the oracle that he gives to Rebekah before their birth. The older will serve the younger. And so it is God's purposes being carried out. I don't think we have to try too hard to say, to excuse their actions on that account. God all the time is working through the mess of human life and human sin to accomplish his purposes. One of the stories, as the book of Genesis goes on, of course, is the famous story of 10 of the 12 sons of Jacob selling their brother Joseph into slavery, which is a horrible act, completely deceitful and treacherous. And yet at the end of the book, Joseph's willing to say, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. And I think we can see that at work in the lives of Jacob and Esau and Rebecca, that though their intentions may not always be good or pure, God still manages to work out his purposes, and it will be through Jacob's line. It'll be through him having the birthright and the blessing that God's saving work will be accomplished through his descendants, through his offspring. It's interesting, the word for birthright and blessing in Hebrew are almost the same word. They're almost plays on, sound plays with one another. The word for blessing is barakah, and the word for birthright is Bakorah. So Barakah and Bakorah, they sound almost the same, and Jacob manages to wrest both of them from the grasp of Esau.
Dr. Tom Egger is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're remembering Old Testament patriarch Jacob on this 5th of February. When we come back, the account of Jacob getting a wife is shot through with deception on all sides. Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month, we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering Old Testament patriarch Jacob. Dr. Tom Egger is our guest. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is a devotional book from the pen of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. He spent the latter years of his life thinking and writing and talking a lot about the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It's a major theme in Luther's theology, and this devotional book is drawn directly from those writings. It's called Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings from Martin Luther. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Day by Day in Genesis, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Egger, Let's talk about the account of Jacob getting a wife. It's also shot through with deception on all sides.
Yeah, well, his parents send him away shortly after he deceives his brother Esau and gets the blessing. His parents send him away probably for two reasons. One, because Esau is so angry that he was actually liable to kill Jacob. And also because Esau has taken foreign wives. He has two Hittite wives that really displease his parents. And the book of Genesis doesn't tell us the details of that. It just says that because he had married Hittite wives, he made the lives of Isaac and Rebekah bitter. So it made their lives bitter that their son had married foreigners, presumably because they worship foreign gods and don't share the same faith in the God of Abraham. So they send Jacob back to Rebekah's family that lives to the north in Padam Aram. And they say, you go and you get wives from your kin, from your relatives, those who know the true God. So they send him back. Of course, his uncle Laban is actually a worshiper also of all kinds of other gods and household idols. And his uncle Laban, who he goes back to meet with and to find a wife from among his family, he's a very deceitful man. He tricks Jacob in a number of ways. There's the famous story of on the night when he was supposed to be marrying Laban's daughter Rachel, the one that he loved. He goes through the wedding ceremony, and lo and behold, in the morning, he somehow realizes only then that Laban has given him Leah, his older daughter. And so he had worked for 7 years for Rachel's hand, only to be given the wrong daughter in marriage, and then works for another 7 years for the second daughter, whom he loves, Rachel, and then works for another 6 years to gain wealth and herds for himself in Laban's employ. And even in that, Laban is working all the time to deceive Jacob and to keep him from gaining wealth. Meanwhile, Jacob has his countermeasures of deceit, the story of making arrangements about striped and spotted sheep and lambs and the way that he bred them. And it's kind of a strange story, but through creative trickery, Jacob manages to emerge with most of the animals and the strongest animals, and he ends up being a very wealthy man and frustrates Laban so much that he has to actually at one point just leave and flee because Laban has become so discouraged and frustrated with Jacob.
Then I guess we should probably put a cap on it, and when he returns, he is in a sense reconciled with Esau. How would you describe that reconciliation?
Yeah, he anticipates as he's fleeing from Laban, and Laban comes out and meets with him. They have a mild reconciliation, actually, as he's on the way departing. But when he meets up then on the way back with Esau, he hears that Esau is coming. He anticipates the worst. He fears for the lives of his wives and children, and he sends gifts ahead to try to appease Esau. But when they actually have their meeting, it's actually a beautiful scene. And Esau welcomes him. They weep. They kiss. They embrace. Then they reconcile as brothers. And in that scene, Jacob says to Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God since you have accepted me. And I think that's a beautiful picture of our reconciliation before God as he comes, treating us not as our sins deserve, but welcoming us as a father, welcoming us tenderly, like family, like Esau welcomes Jacob. And what a beautiful thing it is to see the face of God turn towards us in mercy because he has accepted us through Christ. On the way back to meet Jacob, he wrestles with God. God repeats his promises to Jacob. And really, that's of all of the aspects of the story of Jacob, the most important element is God keeps coming to him and repeating the same promise again and again and again. And Jacob, at the end of his life, repeats that promise to his family. They've gone down to Egypt to visit Joseph and then to stay there and to sojourn in the land of Egypt. But he keeps repeating the promise that God has promised to be their God, to bring them up into the land, to give them the land of Canaan, and to bring blessing to all the families of the earth through their family. It's a promise that ultimately points ahead to Jesus. And Jacob, in spite of all of his failings and all of his shadiness, he believed the promises of God, and he repeated those promises to his family, and that's why we look to him as a forefather in the faith.
That meeting of Jacob at Bethel there, what would be called later Bethel, what is the significance of that very strange nighttime meeting where there's wrestling and there's, you know, it's almost like a unresolved struggle between Jacob and God?
Yeah, it seems like God meets with Jacob a lot of times when he's on the move, when he flees from Esau and he's going up to Laban's. He there is at a place that he will call Bethel, and he has a dream and a vision of this ladder going up to heaven, and he calls it the house of God, which is what Bethel means, and he calls it the gate of heaven, this place. It's an amazing place where God is, and there God assures him and makes the promise that he will be with him. And then when he's on the way back fleeing from Laban, not at Bethel, but at a ford in the Jabbok stream, he's by himself. He has sent his family across the ford, and he has remained by himself through the night. And in the night, God comes to him in the form of a man. They wrestle until daybreak. Jacob refuses to let go of him, and he asks him his name, and God says, "Why do you ask me my name?" But God blesses him, and God asks Jacob his name. He says, "My name's Jacob." And God says to him, "Well, your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel, because you've struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." It's an interesting image. He's actually wrestling with God and holding on to God until God will bless him. Just like from the womb, he's been struggling and grasping. And in some sense, though he received the blessing and the birthright by deception, maybe that's a more of a positive angle on Jacob as a character. He's one who grasped for the promises of God and the blessings of God throughout his life. From the womb, he's pictured as one who was grasping for these things. And certainly that is a picture of what God-given faith is. It's the motion of the heart to hold on to God and his promises and to wait upon God for his blessing.
From Jacob on, the descendants of Abraham are then reckoned by either of those names, more often Israel, but sometimes they're used synonymously. Why Jacob? Why do we talk about Israel rather than Abraham in terms of that nation descendant from Abraham?
Right. Well, they become a nation in Egypt. And so it's at the end of the book of Genesis. The family goes down during famine. Joseph has gone ahead of them. But the emphasis is it's the household of Jacob that goes down into Egypt. There's 70 people in all as they go down there. They're still really just a family at that point, a big family. But God has made a promise to them. Again and again, he says, "I'm going to make you like the dust of the earth, or as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore." There's going to be a lot of them. And that's what happens then in the opening chapters of Exodus. The house of Jacob, that is Israel, his new name given by God, that household of Israel has gone down into Egypt, and there they are fruitful and multiply and become very numerous. And when they come out of their time of bondage, what begins as a peaceful and blessed sojourn in Egypt soon becomes one of oppression and slavery. But when God delivers them from slavery, the Bible says that they were 600,000 men on foot, plus women and children. And so they've become this vast nation. And the nation then is named the descendants of the sons of Israel, because they are the flourishing of that household that went down into Egypt under God's blessing. They've become a numerous people, and God brings them out. He meets with them at Sinai. He claims them as his own. And from that time on, the people can simply be referred to as Israel. Israel now refers not just to an individual, but to the people of God. And so much so that even in the New Testament, in some passages, St. Paul can actually refer to the people of the New Testament, the Church of Christ, as the Israel of God.
Then finally, is that Joseph story, which takes up a big, big part of the final chapters of Genesis, is it an extension of the Jacob story? Is it the kind of the bringing us to Jacob from one end to the other?
Yeah, very much so. Of course, Joseph was Jacob's favored son. It's another picture of perhaps Jacob's lack of wisdom causing problems and divisions. He so strongly favors one son, the firstborn son, through his favored wife, Rachel, that the other sons resent him, and that leads to their selling Joseph into slavery. Of course, there's many chapters at the end of Genesis about Joseph's fate in Egypt. He ends up in prison, but soon he's exalted to second in command over all of Egypt at Pharaoh's right hand. His brothers go down in a time of famine, and the book ends with Jacob in his old age thinking that his son Joseph has died. He actually believes the deception of the brothers that Jacob has been torn apart by a wild beast and is dead, and that he's lost Joseph. And Jacob is in inconsolable grief in his elderly years because of this. He just refuses to stop grieving, and then finds out that his son is still alive. And in almost disbelieving joy, he goes down with his entire household and all their belongings down into Egypt. And there he meets up with his son Joseph. The whole family is together there. And the closing chapters of Genesis then, once we've made our way all the way through the Joseph story, really in a sense focus on Jacob. Jacob is blessing the two sons of Joseph. Then Jacob is blessing all of his sons. And Jacob, in the final scenes of his life, at the end of the book, he's repeating the promises of God. He's saying, God will surely be with you here, and he will bring you up from this place. And he makes them swear that when he dies, they won't bury him in Egypt, but they'll take him back up and bury him in the family tomb in Canaan. And even the very end of the book, which is Joseph's death, is still full of references to Jacob, because Joseph then is repeating the same promises. He's repeating the same promises that he heard from the lips of his father Jacob. God will surely visit you and bring you up from this place, and when you go up, take my bones with you. Don't leave my mummy here in Egypt, Joseph says. And so he wants to be brought up and buried with his father Jacob and with his grandfather Isaac and with his great-grandfather Abraham in the family tomb, Joseph does. And that's how the book of Genesis ends, with this shared family hope in God's future fulfillment of his promises, the giving of the land, but ultimately the bringing of blessings to all the nations of the earth through the chosen offspring from this line, Jesus Christ.
Dr. Tom Egger is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Rebecca Curtis will be with us on the other side of the break to talk about dowries, ancient and modern. She's written a recent column for Chronicles Magazine titled Dowering Our Daughters. We'll be right back.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Who is your neighbor? And what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This February, the Lutheran Witness is exploring what it looks like when Lutherans show God's love to neighbors in need. Highlights include one church's dramatic account of weathering Hurricane Michael and the profile of an LCMS-recognized service organization serving the poorest of the poor in rural Appalachia. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Paul Lutheran, Council Bluffs, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, Louisville, Minnesota. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. And Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.